Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you. All a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you. Anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And this morning, we are still in 1 Corinthians as Paul deals with this troubled congregation that is so confused and so divided over what Christianity is. They really don't know up from down or left from right in any way regarding anything. And Paul has to begin defending himself as an apostle, even though he was the one who first started their church. He planted their church. He preached Christ to them. He left them with people to lead them in the scriptures. And yet they are not sure whether he can be trusted at this point or not. To help us work through 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 23, we have on the line Pastor Joshua Palmer. He is the chaplain at Holdfast Fellowship on the campus of University of Arizona, also connected to Catalina Lutheran Church right there in Tucson, Arizona. Pastor Palmer, welcome back to Sharper Iron. We have more or less moved our way through all of 1 Corinthians. I think we skipped over chapter 5 on the weekend, a little bit of chapter 4 okay. as well. And so we've been dealing with, you know, the weirdness of this letter, the scattershotness of this letter. It's just like here and there and here and there. And we talked a bit more yesterday about how a lot of that has to do with his responding to a letter that he received from a number of people of the congregation, but the name Chloe is associated to that. And so he's dealing with these direct issues that they've brought up as quotes. And really, today's section continues his dealing with food offered to idols. And now concerning this thing he writes at the beginning of chapter 8, he's going on a little bit of a tangent, but food offered to idols is going to come back up again later. Just with that there, wisdom versus folly at the start of the book, Paul's apostleship, Corinthian eisegetics. What do you think? If you had to fall, you're falling out of the sky to talk about 1 Corinthians 9. What's your setup? Like, why do we need to read this chapter?
Well, this is this particular chapter plays into how, everybody says that our society, as it's becoming more and more post-Christian, becomes more and more like the ancient world. And you can see that particularly with the Corinthian church. You said how this is a letter in response to something he got back from them. This is actually probably, in all likelihood, the second time he's written them a letter. And we don't have the first letter, but whatever it was he wrote that first time, it was taken the wrong way. And so then this letter comes back from the Corinthians, and then he responds with what we call 1 Corinthians. And over the course of his relationship with this church, there's going to be a back and forth of letters. He's going to send Timothy. That's going to make things worse. Then he's going to send Titus eventually, and Titus somehow manages to kind of wrangle most of the cats into understanding what it is that Paul is trying to teach them. But even in the end, Paul has to go back, and it doesn't go well. Then he leaves them again, he comes back again, and finally it appears, from what we can tell, that he gets basically everybody on board. In fact, so much so that it's during his last trip to the Corinth church that he writes the book of Romans, and we think. And it eventually becomes a solid church, but this particular congregation looks and is dealing with a cultural situation that is very similar to ours. The sexual license that is going on in the city of Corinth, which we'll get to in just a little bit, the way that they're thinking, and they're easily influenced by outside sources, their attachment to the truth in kind of a loose way, this all feels like what they're calling liquid or late modernity, this time that we're living in where there is no... I don't know how you want to say it. There's no solid thing as far as our culture goes There's no solid cultural basis. Everybody's going their own direction. Everybody has their own ideas about morality and about what is truth and things like this. And it's into that era that Paul is stepping. And 1 Corinthians is an interesting book because it's very much, more than any other book that he writes, an application of his theology, an application of his Christology, and an application of his theology of end things, his eschatology. And you talked about how in chapter 8 he's talking about food to idols. And just to kind of connect that to chapter 9, in chapter 8, the issue is that those who have fully grasped what the gospel of Jesus Christ means understand that an idol is nothing. And there's some debate among the scholars about whether we're talking about the Jews in this congregation or the Gentiles in this congregation who have grasped this. But either way, it kind of doesn't matter. What it is that they understand that an idol is, I think what Song of Solomon or Ecclesiastes calls it, a vapor. Nothing. It's a hunk of wood overlaid with some silver, and so it doesn't really matter whether you eat the meat that was sacrificed to it. If somebody invites you to a dinner party and plops it down in front of you, a nice steak in front of you, you don't have to worry about whether they got that meat at the local temple to Aphrodite or not. And so these people who have grasped this truth of the gospel that Jesus Christ is a reality, whereas Aphrodite is not. These people are eating the meat, but their brothers and sisters who have recently come out of paganism, who are in that phase of their understanding of the faith that doesn't permit them that kind of freedom, this is destroying their faith. And this is a major problem, as Paul says, no, you seem to have misunderstood. Yes, you get the freedom that Christ has given you, but what you're misunderstanding is why you have that freedom, what the purpose of that freedom is. And it's important to recognize that Corinth, and I'm sure your previous guests have covered this, Corinth is a really unique city. Corinth is on the southern tip of an isthmus that is only about 4.5 miles wide, and it is a choke point for the entire trade system between Asia in the east and Italy in the west. Because rather than having to go through the open sea of the Mediterranean or around the Peloponnesian Peninsula, which is a really dangerous and rocky coast, what you could do is you could park your boat in Corinth, and then you could take all your goods over on this 4.5 mile road and put them into the sea on the other side. And it's really kind of a cool thing. We know that this happened, this road got built like a long, long time ago, like 500s BC. And there's some speculation that maybe it was like even like kind of a railroad. And the effect of it was that Corinth itself became a city that was full of people who had different ideas, full of sailors, which meant superstitions and religions. But most significantly, as you get into the later chapters of 1 Corinthians, sexual license. They famously had a temple of Aphrodite that one ancient author said every adult male should visit at some point in their life, because there's 1,000 prostitutes there who have to do what you want them to do. And this is one of the issues that it comes up in 1 Corinthians. It's not the one we're dealing with in chapters 8 and 9. But this whole milieu of just being able to do what you want because of the freedom that you have in Christ is the thing that Paul is addressing. And the church is dealing with the results of this. The other thing you have to know about the Corinthian church is that, and Corinth, is that even though it's an ancient city, it was destroyed by the Romans in like 140 BC because of a rebellion. And Julius Caesar rebuilt it. But the effect of that was that he specifically rebuilt it so that the overabundance of freemen, ex-slaves who had been freed and were now citizens in Rome, could have somewhere to go. So there was no landed aristocracy or anything like that. Corinth was very, very much a economically mobile society. If you could make money, you could rise up regardless of what your family background was. And that, again, is going to play into the Corinthian church's problems, because when that happens, when you have a society like that, a little bit like ours, again, when that happens, it's really easy to begin to say people who have made it are good and people who have not made it are bad. And that is going to be part of what is going on in chapters 8 and 9, because if you have achieved some sort of upwardly mobile social status, then you clearly are good, and so you should be allowed to do whatever you want. And this is going to come up when you get to chapter 11, and he's talking about what they're doing when they go, when they get together, and how they're not paying attention to the poor. And it plays into this particular chapter because everybody is insisting on their own rights. And that individualistic mentality that we have too, right? You can have my guns when you pry them from my cold dead fingers. That sort of idea, that insistence on rights has become a problem in the Corinthian church, and it plays out in 8 with food offered to idols. Eventually, it comes to a head. Paul addresses it directly with this question of rights in chapter 9.
Hey, man, it's a free country. I know my rights. Have it your way right away at Corinth now. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 coming up. Sharp Ryan, stick around.
This week on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, Sarah's on vacation out playing on bikes, and I have some great guest co-hosts in studio to help us take a look at a variety of topics. We'll take a look at youth and social media. We'll get some tips for preventing identity theft, and we'll dig into the latest issue of The Lutheran Witness. The Coffee Hour, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance, inviting you to join us for our fall KFUO bus tour. We're going to be traveling to the historic Missouri State Penitentiary, the oldest one west of the Mississippi. We'll have a guided tour through the hallways where famous prisoners once walked, like Pretty Boy Floyd, boxer Sonny Liston, and James Earl Ray. The penitentiary was built in the 1830s with beautiful stone masonry architecture to match. We'll also get a tour of the Missouri State Capitol, and we'll enjoy an all-you-can-eat brunch at the famous Eris Pizza Palace. The date, Saturday, September 29. Cost is just $65 per person and includes round-trip luxury motor coach transportation aboard Mid-American coaches. We'll leave out of St. Louis at 8:30 with another stop in Washington, Missouri at 9:45. To sign up, call me, 314-996-1520. 314-996-1520.
So you're living in an ancient New York City. You've done pretty well for yourself. You've become a Christian, is what the thing is called, because you like this idea about there being one God who's for you, but your congregation's all torn in shreds over the rights of the individuals and who's got the power and who doesn't. And there was this guy Paul who once preached this gospel, but he's not here anymore, and now, well, it's all quite a descent into madness. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we're looking at it today on Sharper Iron with Joshua Palmer. He is the chaplain at the Holdfast Fellowship on the campus of University of Arizona. We're picking up at verse 1, where Paul says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord?" Right? I'm not your slave. I'm actually an apostle of Jesus Christ. I've seen him face to face, and I was the guy who, like, convinced you to become a Christian in the first place. If to others I am not an apostle, he says in verse 2, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So, right, if I preach to people who were already Christians, maybe they could make this argument. But how are you making this argument? This is my defense, he says in verse 3, to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? See, and this, here you're getting at what some of the accusation is. The accusation against Paul is that he's using them to get their money. Right, that whatever they would give to him, and there's something about this gift he's going to give, he's asking them to give, which will help those with the famine. This comes up more in 2 Corinthians as well, but they think he's trying to put one over on them, and he's like, "What? I don't have a right to eat? Like, is a labor not worth his wages, right? So do we not have the right to eat or drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of our Lord and Cephas, implying that other apostles from the offerings were living and were taking care of their families? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living, right? Barnabas and I can't get a job, just have to starve and serve you at the same time? What are you talking about? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? And here he uses an example from any kind of world, really. If you're going to pay somebody to go fight, or mm-hmm. if you want someone to go fight for you, you're going to pay him to go fight for you. Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? And now in verse 8, he says this is like that. Those are analogies from our world that we would understand. But this is more than that. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? Doesn't the Old Testament also teach this? For verse 9, it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. That is, if you got an ox and you're using it to plow, let it eat while you plow. Don't starve your ox. Is it for the oxen that God is concerned, he asks? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? And now he's implying there's a wisdom to the law. There's a deeper understanding going on here. It is written for our sake, he says, middle of verse 10, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? He's going to go on and talk about how he hasn't even made use of that right. But he's kind of saying, look, I should have been asking you guys for money this whole time. And I haven't. Yeah, that's where he's kind of going to go with it. A lot of text there, though, Pastor Palmer. I want to give you a shot at it. What do you think?
Well, you're exactly right. It's funny the way he's arguing. And I love Paul because Paul is one of those guys. He says somewhere in one of his epistles that he's forceful in his writing, but meek as a lamb when he's around them. And he almost one of the commentators says you can almost see the edge of Paul losing control as he's throwing these rhetorical questions at them, right? Am I not free? And we know Paul was both a Roman citizen, which meant he was free, used it multiple times to his advantage when the Romans would want to whip him. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Did I not see the Lord? That's a fascinating thing he says there, because what Paul is grounding his apostleship in is the fact that not only did he see Jesus on the road to Damascus, but he also spent 3 years being taught by Jesus, just like Peter did, just like John did, just like Matthew did. And that's referring to that time where Paul kind of disappears. He's struck down on the road to Damascus, seeing Jesus, blinded. Then he goes and Ananias baptizes him. He receives his sight back. And then he kind of goes missing for 3 years. And in Galatians, he says that what he did was he went out into the desert, which is exactly what you would do if God had called you into an exile. And we believe that this is when Jesus taught him things so that Paul will not hesitate to say things like, I give to you in 1 Corinthians 11, I say to you what it was taught to me by Jesus that on the night when he was betrayed, and he has this authority, this apostolic authority that a normal pastor doesn't have because Paul has been taught by Jesus. And because of that, he's going to make the case that he has certain rights. And he's going to eventually come to the point where he says, but I'm not even asking to use these rights. I just want you to acknowledge I have these rights. And the like you said, the list is fantastic. It's like food and drink. Don't I have the right to, you know, be fed, to take along a believing wife? Like you said, it appears that at least Peter and some of the other apostles, when they went on missionary trips, it was the congregation put them and their families up the night and took care of them and maybe even gave them some pocket money so that they could go on to the next stop. But Paul hadn't done any of that. He and Barnabas had been working for a living, and they had not taken money from the Corinthians. But then these images in verse 7 that I think is incredible. And again, it shows that Paul is getting more and more upset. His mind works better when he's getting amped up. And so he says, okay, let's take a bunch of examples, right? From all spheres of life. Let's take a soldier. A soldier is something like what you and I would call an employee. They've got a contractual obligation to fight at a certain time in a certain place. And for that contractual obligation, they get wages, right? This makes sense. They've earned their wages. Let's take another sphere of life. Let's take farmers. So farmers own the land. They till the land. Wouldn't it be weird if a farmer never got to eat from the land that he tilled? Oh, but another one. Let's take a slave. Let's take a shepherd, which are usually slaves or the very, very lowest form of servants. Don't even the shepherds get to, you know, when they're milking the lambs or the goats, when they're milking the goats, don't they even get to drink some of the milk? I mean, come on, guys. And this first example is one of common sense. And it's beautiful. Paul's going to line up a whole bunch of sources of authority here, four actually. And then this first one is just common sense. This is just logical, guys. Come on, let's think about this. Don't these people have a right to get something back from their work? But then, like you pointed out, in verse 8, he says, but look, this isn't just common sense. The law says this. And he's going to quote Deuteronomy 15:4, which is about the ox eating as it treads out the grain. Look, common sense says this. The Bible says this. And then he's going to go on in after verse 12 to say, look, verse 11, this just makes sense. And it doesn't actually matter whether I come in at the beginning or at the end. Both the sower and the thresher, the guy who sends the seeds out into the field and the guy who takes and grinds the grain and separates the grain from the chaff, both guys should have a hope in getting some of the benefit that all their work would provide. And yet, the big nevertheless is where you stopped, right? And yet, so go ahead.
Yeah, that was just going to affirm for you. That's where I stopped. And yet. And you want me to read it?
Sure, go ahead.
Yeah, and yet, you're right. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, he says. It's the middle of verse 12. But we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. So basically, he comes into town and he could go to the local congregation and say, hey, take care of me. I'm an apostle. I'm here to help you. But instead, he goes and gets a job. Because the last thing he wants to do is to have anybody accuse him of being after their money, which is the thing he's being accused of, right? He's like, but wait a minute. I'm trying to make sure that doesn't happen. I don't want to put this obstacle. I don't want to have this conversation. I just want to give you the knowledge of Jesus. Do you not know? And he's going to go on and say, but look, I could have had this right. Do you not know, verse 13, that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? That is, in Old Testament style, right? If you're a priest, then you make your living from being a priest. You don't get any land. You don't get a share of the land in the inheritance. Mm-hmm. Why? Because mm-hmm. you're working at the temple, and you're going to be getting your food from there through the tithe. In the same way, don't miss that, right? There's no tithe in the New Testament? Well, kind of. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now, I don't. You go wherever you want to go on this one, Pastor Palmer, but I think it might be worth talking about also. This is always a tough one for a pastor to talk about in his home congregation, because it's like, well, what do I sound like right now when I'm pointing this out? So we should maybe talk about that a little bit, but yeah, your thoughts first.
Absolutely. And just to point out, formally speaking, this is his third source of authority. So he said, common sense says it. The Bible says it. Here, I'm going to say that this is tradition, because you're right that he is most likely making a reference to the Levitical priesthood, but he doesn't actually specify that it's the Levitical priesthood. This is all the priests. Any priestly system says this is how this works. So I would say that he's made a case from common sense, from the Bible, and then here from tradition. Just human tradition. Everybody does it this way, right? Your point, and the other thing I want to point out in this paragraph is this word "put an obstacle." This Greek word is really, really it's unique in the New Testament, and it's very graphic. It describes a action that an army would do as it retreated to a road to keep an opposing army from using the road. It's the Greek equivalent of burn the bridges, right? He says that what he is unwilling to do is to hinder the gospel the way that burning the bridges would. Now, this is remarkable coming from somebody who in Galatians will say that he wishes the opponents would emasculate themselves, right? Because that seems like burning bridges. And if I said that in a church council meeting, I'd get in a lot of trouble. But the point of this is the difference between now and then is that in Galatians, they were undermining the gospel. And here he's saying, I won't do anything that hinders the advance of the gospel. And that's a huge difference. Now, to your point about tithing, I think it's fascinating because, of course, I think I read somewhere that on average, Christians give something like 2% of their income. Now, my understanding of the temple tithe was that it was 10% of your income, one-tenth of whatever you got. And in fact, just preached on the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee claims that he tithes not just on his income, but on everything he gets. And this is why the Pharisee is a better person than the tax collector, I say facetiously. But you're right here. This is a big deal. One of the things that we need as a people of God is to understand that we do need to be willing to give of our time and our talent and our treasure, that thing that we work so hard to earn, in order for the gospel to go forward. And in congregations all around, you see this as a problem because I think, frankly, in America, we have an idolatry of money. We're afraid that if we give our money away, it won't have enough of it. And so we play it like it's a zero-sum game, not trusting the fact that God is the one who provides and that he promises that whatever you give will be given back to you 100-fold. And so we are hesitant to step out on a limb and to actually believe what God says when he says that he will do that. And so we're stingy. We hold on too tight. Now, that's on the one hand. On the other hand, there is a warning here for us pastors, right? Because what Paul is saying is, even if they aren't going to pay him, he is not, and he'll say this a little bit in the next paragraph, he can't not preach. He has to. He's under an obligation. Even if they decide not to do their part, he has to keep preaching the gospel. And so for you and me as well, this because of course it is the law of God and it cuts in all directions, the double-edged sword, this cuts deep for us too. Even if we can't get paid, what do we do? Well, according to Paul, whatever it takes not to hinder the progress of the gospel, right?
Yeah, absolutely. That you you go get a job is what you do, and you go get two or three if that's what it takes, and you get thrown in prison if that's what it takes, and you just get shipwrecked or chased by wild beasts or whatever it takes, right? That is, and I want to come to that and emphasize that as well. I think though, in my current kind of read of Missouri Synod pastor culture, which, you know, for those of you out there who aren't pastors, it's a little bit of a club. We kind of like, it's a brotherhood, you know, we look at each other and we're like, okay, we're all in the the union, right? And yet our union isn't here to like get us our rights usually. And in my experience, talking to guys within this union group or that we meet each other, we try to support each other, all that, by and large, they're underpaid. By and large, they're underpaid for what they do. And by and large, making sure the pastor is and his family is well cared for is not primary in the congregation's mindset. I've heard too many stories of when the pennies need to be pinched in the congregation and people say, where's the money going to come from? The first thing they start looking at is the pastor's salary. And they don't do it necessarily by cutting it, but they do it by not giving raises, right? Or not keeping up with the cost of living, all those kinds of things. Or, and like you said, Pastor Palmer, 2%. What's that?
Or health insurance is the other big one.
Health insurance, right. You cut it down. Well, everyone in the world's dealing with that a little bit more right now. I mean, no matter where you're underemployed. So that one, I get it a little bit more, although it still hurts and it's still hard. But when we're sitting there and we're also worried about where the money is going to come from and we don't know how we're going to pay the heating bill, and it, you mentioned this 2% is the average family giving within the United States. I mean, the 10% thing is not only an Old Testament reality, but it's just common sense. If you have 10 families of any size, any value, poor, rich, doesn't matter, and 10 families who all give 10%, you can afford to keep a man and his family alive. Now, they might not be living in, you know, the
back, of course,
in luxury, right? But you're going to have enough to keep a man alive and to keep your building going. The issue is whether or not we are willing to do that. And for that, I think verse 14 kind of is, it just doesn't get said loudly enough, because there's a double sword here that, as a pastor, how do you preach this without sounding like you're serving yourself? Right. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. It is a New Testament injunction that pastors should not have to work for a living outside of the work they do for the church. So we're going to talk about how that doesn't mean that they don't, that they always have that right. But I think you can only get to that point when you emphasize that the congregation does not have the right to not sacrifice to pay their pastor. You're not supposed to just have it all work great. It doesn't mean there's never going to be any pain or suffering, or you won't lose something financially that you want, right? It's we're all in this together, yeah?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I agree completely. And it's fascinating because Paul is having to establish that fact, which you just said, in order to get to the next part, right? In order to say that he himself has decided to renounce that right because of its deleterious effect on the spread of the gospel. But you're right, he's establishing that first. Look, you are in an upwardly mobile society. Everybody in Corinth, or not everybody, a lot of people in Corinth have a lot of money. We know that this church has people who have money. Why aren't you trying to fund this ministry, right?
I hate to say it, but in my experience as well, it seems that the more upwardly mobile and upper middle class we get, the less money we think we have. Sometimes it's just a matter of perspective. We're going to finish up the rest of this text on the other side of this break. Sharp Ryan with Pastor Palmer. We'll be right back. Stick around.
The Army National Guard is offering up to a $20,000 enlistment bonus and other tuition benefits to qualified candidates, including new recruits and those with prior military service. Already received your education or currently in school, you may be eligible for up to $50,000 in student loan repayment. Get the education you need to land the career you've always wanted. Learn more about these benefits. Visit NationalGuard.com today. Sponsored by the Missouri National Guard. Aired by the Missouri Broadcasters Association and this station.
For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The prophet Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. Begin and conclude your day with the word that accomplishes the purposes for which it is sent. Morning prayer at 7 a.m. and evening prayer at 5 p.m. Weekdays on KFUO. Christ for you anytime, anywhere. The broadcasts of morning prayer and evening prayer are underwritten by Lutherans for Life.
So this is kind of the thing. If you want your pastor to sacrifice his income in order to serve you, first you have to admit that it's your duty to give him an income. Otherwise, it can't be a sacrifice that he makes. And you have to admit that it would be your shirking of your duty by not paying him, which he, in generosity, says, okay, fine, but I want to serve you anyway because I love you. In order for that sacrifice to be there, it must be the duty of the church to take care of the livelihood of the pastor and his family. And this is established so clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 to 23, which we're looking at today on Sharper Iron with Pastor Joshua Palmer. He is the chaplain again at Catalina, at Holdfast Fellowship at the University of Arizona, which which is connected with Catalina Lutheran Church in Tucson, Arizona. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And I'm going to read it one more time just because it's pretty important that we don't forget this. And I think in our present age, we're forgetting it. The Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But, he says in verse 15, right after this, I have made no use of any of these rights. Right? So Paul says, hey, this is a right. You don't have the right to take it away from me. This is a right, but I choose to not have this right. Nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. And now this is a unique twist, given that he's only supposed to boast in the Lord, right? He set that up before. Mm-hmm. But he's going to use a little bit of a rhetoric here to kind of – he really is digging at them with his finger. You know, I do this with my kids sometimes as kind of a tickle thing, right? Kind of, I'm going to dig at your side. And yeah, right? And he's kind of doing that a little bit. And I can – I don't want to call it all humor. There's a lot of serious in this dig, but it's true, right? He's going to boast about how his great pride is to not get any benefit out of being an apostle, and that he himself considers this the greatest thing in his life, and he would not give it up for anything. For if I preach the gospel, he says, verse 16, that gives me no ground for boasting. I don't get a boast just because I'm a pastor or because I'm an apostle. Big deal with that. For necessity is laid upon me. And this is the verse you were talking about earlier, Pastor Palmer. Necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. That's my duty. I got to do that whether you pay me or not. I got to preach the gospel. If I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship, right? I still have to carry it out. What then is my reward, right? That in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. That's the last thing any of us would think is a reward normally. My reward is that I don't get rewarded. That's kind of what he said. Right? I don't have a reward. And that is the best thing in the world. Yay. Right? That's what I'll do. So I'm not going to let you help me financially. And you really get a bit of Paul's mental uniqueness here. He had a certain spirit to him that we can only wish for, I think. I'm going to read the rest of the text. Verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. And this will be a very familiar passage to you out there, listener. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Let's circle around and come back to that segment after we handle the woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. But what we don't want to miss is both the beauty of sacrificing all things that are yours so that you might convince others to believe, and the danger that text poses as it's abused by those who say this is a reason to get rid of everything good in the church and start new stuff just because. Another issue there. So go ahead.
This is so absolutely beautiful, this necessity that Paul is talking about. And you're right when you say that he has an interesting turn of mind. This is Paul's eschatology, meaning this is his understanding of the way things will be reconciled in the end. And so he's saying, when I look at how God has revealed to me things will shake out, I can say, not only do I have a responsibility, I have to keep preaching the gospel. And I have to do it whether I like it or not, so I might as well like it, he says. But I have faith that in the end, God will set things right. And I want to say that carefully, because Paul uses language that I would be uncomfortable to use. If I do this of my own will, I have a reward. Now, if I don't do it of my own will, I will be held accountable as a steward. Right, and you remember the parable of the talents that Jesus taught, where he says, well, he gave one talent to this one servant who then buried it, and when the master comes back, he says, well, why didn't you at least put it in a bank so it could get interest? Paul is working with that same idea. He's been given this message and this call if you want to use that word, to do something particular, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And he's got to do it one way or the other, because there will be an accounting at the end of all things. So he might as well do it with a happy and cheerful spirit and of his own free will, because at the end of that, there's a reward. But it doesn't take away the fact that he has to preach. Has to. And his decision to do this for free, to not make use of his right to be paid. I think we should stop for just a second before we get into the next passage and say, well, why would he do this? Why would Paul, why would anybody listening to this passage, as you and I are looking at it, you know, like 2,000 years later, why would we give up our rights if we have rights? And the answer is clearly that it's because Jesus did it for you. Jesus, who had a right to a divine throne and all glory and all power and all majesty, Jesus put aside those rights to come and to suffer privation, right? He doesn't have a home, he says at one point, to suffer humiliation as he's stripped and beaten, to suffer pain, to die. Jesus gives up his rights to die. Why? Forgive you and me for all those times that we insist on our rights, to free us from our slavery to material things, as in money, to free us from our slavery to our sin, our insistence on holding on to the fact that I am an individual and I have the right to this, that, and the other. That's why Paul can do this, is because Jesus has already done it for him. And he is not just setting an example, but showing them the way of the cross, frankly. And then when he gets to this passage about that you so rightly pointed out is a favorite, the Jews have become a Jew, to those under the law, I become as one under the law. This is what we call contextualization. And I'd love to talk to you a little bit about that, because I think it's a fascinating thing. We started talking about how Corinth is a lot like the ancient New York City, right? And what Paul is making argument for here is removing any hindrances for the gospel. And one hindrance for the gospel is going to be taking money from the Corinthians, but there are others. And contextualization is the idea that we should be expressing the gospel to a different culture in a way that avoids making the message unnecessarily alien without obscuring or removing the scandal of the cross. And that's what I think Paul is making an argument for here, and taking money is one of the issues that he has. But in like Acts, he's going to use he's going to contextualize the gospel message by bringing in a quote from a Greek poet, by talking to the Athenians about their speculations. And of course, with contextualization, there are dangers. The biggest danger is that you do it badly. Biggest in the sense of the most I see. A friend who taught English in Taiwan for a while, and he said that they were constantly making the case, the Taiwanese churches, that you couldn't do hymns because that's not the culture. So instead they wanted to do late 80s soft rock as the worship music, because obviously that's the Taiwanese culture, which is obviously silly. And that kind of ham-fistedness you see when people try to do contextualization. The other danger, the more serious danger, although not as common, the more serious danger with contextualization is that it's a cover for not wanting to talk about the things of God that you don't like or that are uncomfortable mm-hmm. for your culture, right? And if your culture finds something distasteful, you're afraid. You're afraid to be embarrassed. You're afraid of a loss of status. You're afraid of what people will think of you. And sometimes we hide behind this idea of contextualization in order to not have to say what the Bible says. Those are the two real dangers. But the goal is actually a really incredible one, because I'm a firm believer that every culture, including ours, has a weird mixture of brilliant truth God's truth, marred truth that is like half right, and then overt resistance to the truth. And the goal of a gospel preacher, the goal of contextualization, is to find whatever that first, whatever the brilliant truths are that a culture has, and to use that as a jumping off point to confront the culture where it has half or actively resistant truths. Tim Keller has a really wonderful pattern that he recommends for this. He says that the pattern of the gospel preacher or somebody as they're talking to their friends or their neighbors and they're trying to share the gospel, but they're worried about the cultural barrier, should use the pattern yes, but no, but yes. And this is what he means by this. He says, look, what you do is you find something that the culture believes that lines up with what the Bible teaches. And you say, yes. Your culture believes in this thing, and the Bible teaches that too. In fact, the Bible teaches it clearer and stronger than our culture does. But, so that's the yes, that's the affirmation. But if that's true, then this other thing that your culture believes can't possibly be right. But no. And then that third but yes goes like this. But, in fact, that failure is the very thing that Jesus came to fix. And Keller points to C.S. Lewis doing this in The Problem of Pain. Lewis says in The Problem of Pain that the culture that he's in, and ours too, really dislikes the idea of God being a jealous, angry, wrathful God. We dislike this. We're uncomfortable with talking about him that way. But we're real comfortable with God being loving, right? So to use the yes, but no, but yes, this is how it would go. You'd say something like, God is loving. Yes. In fact, God is actually love according to 1 John. And his love is more deep and powerful than you could possibly imagine according to the scriptures. But if that's true, then he has to be something more than just kindness or niceness. And Lewis says, look, if you fall in love with a woman, that means that you hate anything that hurts that woman. And you're willing to fight and defend and protect her from anything that would harm her. So that what you have is God loves you so very much that he hates evil. That he hates evil so much that he died so that he could have you and purify you from that evil. And you can see that pattern of yes, but no, but yes. And it's a really lovely way, and I think this is what Paul is teaching, that he is becoming a Jew to get that first foot in the door. Down at the campus, you can imagine that one of the things I deal with most is the issue of homosexuality. Every year I run into a student who says something to me like, well, I haven't been to church in 4 years because 4 years ago, some visiting pastor made some sort of comment about the gays and I couldn't take it anymore. And they can't handle the way that sometimes we talk about homosexuality or transgenderism because they think that Christians dehumanize homosexuals. They're lower than human. They're icky. And so this pattern of contextualization that Paul is proposing here would go something like this. You're right. The Christian response is never ick. Homosexuality is not some sort of a special sin that is particularly loathsome that those people do. That's not how this works, and the Bible teaches that. But it's not because we're all okay. It's because we are all loathsome. We're all disordered in our sexual desires. There's none of us that are straight in that sense. But God valued each and every one of us so much, valued those people so much that he was willing to die in a loathsome and humiliating way to show how much he valued them and how much he valued you. And I think that what Paul is talking about in this passage is that he has to do the hard work of figuring out what it is that is in any culture he's going to preach the gospel to, that he can affirm so that he can bring the entire truth of the gospel in after. Because this is obviously just the tip of the mountain. And whatever you're using, whatever it is that you can find and affirm in a culture, you use that as a jumping off point to say, but let me show you how God affirms that in an even better way, but a way that's not going to necessarily make you happy.
I think we could spend an hour talking about just this text because it is that complex and that challenging. We've only got about 2 minutes left here.
Sure.
One of the keys is then, as you struggle with what contextuality is and how to apply this, is really asking the question, what is Paul willing to give up and what is Paul not willing to give up?
Right.
Paul is willing to give up, and he's being very clear about this, anything that he himself wants or likes. He is not willing to give up anything that's good for the church, which includes the doctrine and the truth of the preaching, but also just what would be good for the others, right? That he is willing to be one who sacrifices. And sadly, when I've heard this text used the most often, it is the other way around. It is not that we're asking what's actually good for the church. It's a veil for hiding behind what would I rather see done in my church. And so let's become all things to all people and do what I want. And that's the real danger here. What we should be willing to do, each of us individually, is give up what I want in order to retain the fullness of who we are in Christ. You got about 1 minute here.
Yeah, and this is huge, because we have to keep in mind what the goal of all this is: to get myself out of the way so as not to hinder the gospel, but without losing the offense of the cross. And that's the tension that we have to do, both on a corporate and on a personal level, so that when we go to other cultures, we need to speak certain ways with the goal of bringing the full truth that is there.
Yes. Did I lose you?
No, I'm here.
No. You're there, yeah. We have to bring the full truth that is there and not lose what is so key, and this is what I wish we had more time to talk about, the offense of the cross. The fact that when we do tell the truth, we're not going to be all things to all people in a full and permanent way, because the cross is going to offend some. And as much as we would give up of ourselves, there will be those who simply do not want, well, Jesus is what it comes down to. Pastor Joshua Palmer, he is the chaplain at the Holdfast Fellowship at the University of Arizona. You might consider sending your kids to school there, because they're going to get him preaching to them every single week. That's in Tucson, Arizona, right there next to Catalina Lutheran Church as well. Thank you for being my guest today here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Palmer, and reminding us, what is always the case, that Christ crucified is sufficient, that he is the answer to all things, that as we navigate the murky waters of the present age, both for the mission to others and for retaining our faith ourselves, law and gospel and rightly distinguishing them is of utmost importance. That's why we want to sharpen our iron by studying it every day. That's what we do, bringing you this good news, waking you up with the law and gospel of God, so that keeping your eyes forward and backward at the cross and at the coming dawn, you can look forward to waking up with me when it shows up. I used the word dawn already. I can't say it again. Well, I still look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.